If you will turn in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 5, continuing on in our series through Deuteronomy in our mini-series through the Ten Commandments as well. This evening we'll be looking at the Ninth Commandment, verse 20. But I will read Deuteronomy 5, 6 through 21 for context. Hear now our God's word. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter or your male servant or your female servant or your ox or your donkey or any of your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, that your male servant and your female servant may rest as well as you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder, and you shall not commit adultery, and you shall not steal, and you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor, and you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. Praise God for his word. Let's pray now. Lord, we thank you that we come to Scripture this evening and we know that it is no dead letter, that it is living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so would you come now and through the breathing text of your scripture, breathe into us that we might know you and have communion with you in the grace of Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name. Amen. Every year, the Oxford Dictionary surveys words and expressions in the English language that have surged in usage and appear to capture something important about the cultural moment of that year. And back in 2016, Oxford's word of the year was post-truth. Here's the definition they give for that term. Post-truth is an adjective defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. Now, this particular word was chosen because of the political climate of 2016. But politicians, of course, have long been skilled in the art of doublespeak. It's always entertaining to listen to them get interviewed. They know how to take any sort of direct question put to them by a journalist and avoid really answering it just by sticking to their political talking points. It's like watching a magician, except instead of a sleight of hand with physical objects, it's with words and facts. You know, now you see the question and now you don't. To quote Robert McCloskey, "I know that you believe you understand what you think I said, but I'm not sure you realize that what you heard is not what I meant." But with the rise of the internet and social media, disinformation has become so rampant that it's hard to deny that we have entered into some kind of new, intensified age of post-truth, in which objective facts are not the driving force of our culture. And we seem to have reached a stage now in which the thinking of the philosopher of a previous century, Friedrich Nietzsche, has now finally come into its own. Way back in 1874, Nietzsche wrote this: "What then is truth? A mobile army of metaphors, metonyms, and anthropomorphisms. In short, a sum of human relations which have been enhanced, transposed, and embellished poetically and rhetorically, and which after long use seem firm, canonical, and obligatory to a people. Truths are illusions about which one has forgotten that this is what they are." We still do not know where the urge for truth comes from, for as yet we have heard only of the obligation imposed by society that it should exist. To be truthful means using the customary metaphors. In moral terms, the obligation to lie according to a fixed convention, to lie herd-like in a style obligatory for all. Now, what's Nietzsche saying? He's saying that truth is nothing more than what we see in the story of the emperor's new clothes. We all just decide to perceive things in a certain way that's not based on objective facts, but based on the agreement of a crowd of people. Or as Nietzsche puts it there at the very end of what I read, truth is the obligation to lie according to a fixed convention, to lie herd-like, in a style obligatory for all. The left end of our culture and the right end of our culture, for all that they cannot manage to agree upon, seem at least to be able to agree that living in a post-truth age is indeed a problem. The issue is that we cannot agree on just which objective facts are being ignored in our appeals to emotion and personal belief. But if Scripture teaches us anything, though, it is that humanity has been living in a post-truth age since Genesis 3. It is instinctual for the fallen human heart to exchange the truth for a lie, and for us to get together in like-minded groups to reassure ourselves that the lie is in fact the truth. Now, you see, for all that Nietzsche got wrong, and he got a lot of things wrong in a lot of horrifying ways, he certainly got right the fact that the death of God would mean the death of truth. But Jesus comes to announce to us that God is not dead. He is very much alive, and he is alive in the person of Christ himself, who is absolute truth, who has taken flesh and dwelt amongst us. As we come to the ninth commandment this evening, we find that its internal dynamics once again bring us right into the very heart of the logic of the gospel itself. And so the sum of what I want you to see out of Scripture tonight is this: Christ is the truth, and he calls us to reflect his truthfulness. Christ is the truth, and he calls us to reflect his truthfulness. As we've been doing, we will consider three things about the ninth commandment. First, we will consider its prohibitions. Second, its duties. Third, its reasons. Its prohibitions, its duties, its reasons. So let's look at our first point, its prohibitions. What does it forbid? Now, though, as we will see, the ninth commandment has implications for all kinds of ways that truthfulness intersects with our lives, its explicit prohibition concerns the courtroom. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor is a command dealing with the process of establishing charges against someone in a legal process. The most immediate application of the command is in the court of law. Now, even though the technological advancements of our world have opened up many new ways to find evidence to establish or to disprove a charge against someone, we still rely heavily upon the testimony of eyewitnesses. But the truthfulness of witnesses was all the more important in Israel's world, where fingerprinting and DNA testing and wiretaps and video recordings did not exist. And if there's any place where lying can have catastrophic consequences, it is in the courtroom. Life and death can be on the line. One of the most egregious examples of this, of bearing false witness in the Bible, is in the case of a story that many of you know, King Ahab and Naboth. In 1 Kings 21, we read about how a man named Naboth owned a vineyard, and King Ahab, petulant child that he was, wanted this vineyard, and Naboth wouldn't give it to him, and King Ahab went and sulked. And so King Ahab's wife, Queen Jezebel, arranged to have false witnesses bring charges against Naboth, so that Naboth was then stoned to death after being found guilty of false charges, so that Ahab could take his vineyard. Now, the miscarriage of justice was prominent among all the complaints that you find in the Old Testament prophets against Israel and all of her wickedness and idolatry that eventually led to the exile. And so, for instance, the Lord charges Judah with corrupting the legal process in Isaiah 29, 20 through 21. The Lord warns, "For the ruthless shall come to nothing and the scoffer cease, and all who watch to do evil shall be cut off, who by a word make a man out to be an offender, and lay a snare for him who reproves in the gate, and with an empty plea turn aside him who is in the right." The ninth commandment speaks to testimony in a courtroom. And though it speaks directly to those who would lie in their testimony in court, it also applies in any way to someone who might pervert the legal process through deception, not only on the part of witnesses, but also on the part of judge, jury, prosecution, and defense. Any deception that derails justice is a violation of the ninth commandment. And as one Old Testament scholar puts it, quote, "As a nation founded by an act of Yahweh's righteousness, Israel must guard the righteousness of its own legal system, and every citizen was accountable for that." Now, in our day, the social consequences of false allegations have ballooned way beyond the courtroom. Even before a charge is established in a court of law, we conduct a trial by Twitter. We treat social media as if it's its own kind of courtroom, and our cancel culture has allowed electronic mobs to deprive people of employment and livelihood, even without a case ever being brought into court to establish its factuality. But like all the commandments, the ninth commandment contains an ethical principle that has wide application beyond just the immediate confines of the courtroom. It's rightly applied to any kind of lying. It prohibits the simplest and even the most seemingly harmless forms of speaking falsehood. It applies even to your sticky-fingered child, telling you they didn't eat the candy, all the while holding the candy wrapper behind their back. The Ninth Commandment prohibits not only outright fabrications, but also misconstruing the truth. Slippery doublespeak, that's not just simply the practice of politicians. We may not be as masterful at it as they are, but in our own ways we face the temptation to hedge on the truthfulness of our words with just a lot of hooey. To attempt to redefine the nature of promises that we've made in the past, to be economical with the truth. We will often recount a conversation with someone else or the circumstances of an event in a way that conveniently leaves out pieces of information which would paint a more complex picture than we would like to acknowledge. We misrepresent a person's tone and thus also a person's intention. We will narrate the past in a way that fixates on the faults of our opponents and ignores how our own shortcomings contribute to the dysfunction of a situation. We string people along with outright promises or the insinuation of promises that we have no intention to deliver or maybe even cannot deliver. We pad our resumes, exaggerate our compliments. We mislead and manipulate. And in all of this, we often practice one of the most insidious forms of lying, the deception of ourselves. And many of you probably know the famous quote from the sitcom Seinfeld. Jerry Seinfeld goes to his friend George Costanza for help on how to beat a lie detector test because George is a master of deceit. And George's parting piece of advice is, "Remember, Jerry, it's not a lie if you believe it." Now, the preacher warns in the book of Hebrews, though, Hebrews 3, 12 through 13, he says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." The deceitfulness of sin. The dynamics of our indwelling sin means that we all have within us the potential to begin to believe our own lies, to buy into the mischaracterizations that we tell to others. All sin, on some level, involves self-deception as we convince ourselves that doing the wrong thing is really the way to achieve what we think is the right thing for us. Every sin is a kind of lie in that it is a denial of the truth of the moral order of the universe and the God who has created it. Untruth is rudimentary to sin itself. Hence, Jesus says to the Pharisees in John 8, 44, "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and has nothing to do with the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." As always, there's more we could say, but we need to move on to our next point. What are the duties of the Ninth Commandment? What does it require of us positively? Well, the most basic duty of the Ninth Commandment is the opposite of lying. We are to be truthful. It's not enough for us just to keep our mouths shut and avoid saying what is false. We must open our mouths and proclaim what is true. Hence, Paul says in Ephesians 4, 25, "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, if we are members one of another. This, of course, has implications for the legal realm, that this commandment directly inhabits. Proverbs 32, 8 through 9 points this out. Open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and needy. Justice calls upon us to speak up for those whose rights may be trampled upon, and especially to have the courage to do so when we need to in the court of law even. This, of course, is a very dangerous thing to do at times because, as a street saying goes, snitches get stitches. It's always been interesting and absurd to me how the terms snitch or narc or rat are used to shame those who have the courage to open their mouths and speak truth that exposes wrongdoing. The terms come with this ironic sort of moral condemnation of a person who informs the authorities. And though almost everything else in the world of criminals is dominated by a lawlessness, when it comes to testifying against criminal acts, there's this weird moral code that the underbelly of humanity has constructed. You know, they would commend themselves preposterously. At least I ain't a snitch. And it's understandable how that sort of ludicrous moral code is perpetuated, because for lawlessness and for corruption to survive, it must live in the shadows. If the light were to shine upon it, its existence would be threatened. And thus there are times when it can be very, very dangerous to do the most basic of moral actions, to speak the truth. That danger extends in ways that are beyond the prosecution of organized crime, in smaller ways, less dangerous ways, in the workplace, in the political realm, in educational systems, in some other institution. It can be perilous to speak truthfully about something if that truth threatens the vested interest of corrupt systems. It may not land you in Lake Michigan swimming with the fishies, but bearing witness to truth at times can put costs on your career, upon your financial security, upon your social standing. But speak the truth we must. And then in speaking it, trust our Savior when he promises, "Blessed are you when men persecute you for righteousness' sake, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." Now, the ninth commandment also calls upon us, as the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, to preserve the good name of our neighbor. The negative side of this would be gossip and slander, things which the ninth commandment prohibit. But the positive side of this is that we do what is within our power to protect the good name of our neighbors. The ninth commandment doesn't mean that we always need to speak everything that we know about a given situation. Now, God's word tells us, Proverbs 11, verse 13, "Whoever goes about gossiping reveals secrets, but he who is trustworthy in spirit keeps a thing covered." Proverbs 12:23, "A prudent man conceals knowledge, but the heart of fools proclaims folly." There's a difference between being deceptive and misleading with things that other people actually have a right to know. There's a difference between that and being discreet, exercising caution with how you disclose sensitive information to people, information that should not be made public. Even in cases where things need to be kept secret, you never have a moral justification for lying in order to do that. Simple frankness will suffice. If someone asks you about something you can't speak about, responding by saying, "I'm not at liberty to talk about that," typically ends the conversation, without having to fall back on deception. But protecting the reputation of our brothers and sisters. That's a duty of the ninth commandment. Wilhelmus of Brockel writes this. He says, "We must render our neighbor honor and respect and preserve his reputation as much as the truth will allow us to do. If he has faults, they are to be covered rather than recounted. They should not be denied, for then one would lie. Rather, we must be silent about them. And those who recount his faults should be rebuked as being guilty of backbiting." The ninth commandment also requires that we keep our promises, that we're to be people of our word. In Matthew 5, verse 33 and following, in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus instructs us that we should in general avoid taking oaths. His point is not that taking any form of an oath is always immoral. Rather, his point is that for those who are the citizens of the kingdom of heaven, oath-taking, as a general rule of thumb, should be unnecessary. Jesus, he goes after the ways that the Pharisees had conducted all of this jiggery-pokery to kind of get around making an oath that if they broke it would be blasphemous. And instead, what he does is he calls for honest simplicity. Let your yes be yes, and your no be no. Oaths and vows, they're just remedial. They try to solve a problem. They exist in the first place to counteract the unreliability of people's word. And the reason that they're necessary at times to reinforce the truthfulness of someone, for instance, in the court of law, is because the moral ideal of transparency and credibility has already been compromised by the fact that humans are unfaithful and duplicitous. As a commentator in the New Testament, R.T. France, puts it, he says, "In thus going back to first principles, Jesus leaves the remedial legislation of the Torah on one side, not so much abrogated as declared unnecessary, where the greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven obtains." The greater righteousness of the kingdom of heaven should make us into a people who shouldn't have to take oaths. In the redemption and the sanctification that Christ has brought to us, basic honesty and faithfulness should be instilled in us. And as those who are new creations in Christ, simply our yes should be yes, our no should be no. And people should know that about us, that is enough, without any recourse to oaths or vows in normal circumstances. The ninth commandment calls us to be a people of our word. Now, again, a lot more could be said, but we need to move on to our third point. What are the reasons for the ninth commandment? Well, if as what I've already said is that the devil is the father of lies, opposite of that is the fact that truthfulness is rooted in the very character of God himself. As John Murray puts it, God is the truth, truth absolute, ultimate, eternal, in contradistinction from all that is relative, derived, partial, and temporal. When we speak, therefore, of the sanctity of the truth, we must recognize that what underlies this concept is the sanctity of the being of God as the living and true God. He is the God of truth, and all truth derives its sanctity from him. This is why all untruth or falsehood is wrong. It is a contradiction of that which God is. Murray's putting his finger on what is amiss in the post-truth age that Friedrich Nietzsche has birthed in our world. The death of God would mean the death of truth. But in contrast to the momentum of postmodernity, which denies our ability to access any real world of truth that goes beyond our internal experiences and the language games that we play in social groups, Scripture proclaims to us a very different picture. God created both the world and the human mind. He has established a rational and knowable structure to the world. And He has set our minds and the world in relation to one another. God has created and He continues to uphold the rational abilities of man so that the reason of man, the logos of man, corresponds to the logos of the world because both are sustained by the logos of the Father. That is, He who is God, the Son, Jesus, He upholds the truth that exists in the world as He is the Word, the Logos of the Father. That there is truth that is external to the human mind, and that the human mind can know that truth and have it correspond to the realities that are external to it. That is upheld by the workings of God the Father through God the Son, in God the Holy Spirit. God upholds the truth. We must care about the truth, defend the truth, and steward the truth, because God is the one who establishes and upholds the truth of the world. This is so in the very order of nature. But we find yet another reason for truthfulness in the order of God's grace. Salvation itself has come to us because God is a truthful God. The reason that salvation comes to us in the person of Christ is because God has kept an oath that He swore in covenant to our fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. The announcement of the gospel is an announcement that God has proven Himself to be honest. He has been true to His word, and His covenant promises of salvation now find their yes and their amen in Jesus. Jesus comes to us as truthfulness and faithfulness of God incarnate. The faithfulness of God's word made flesh. At the heart of the covenant relationship that we have with God is the unswerving reliability of God's word, the faithfulness of God's word, the surety of His promises is the bedrock upon which the entirety of our lives are built as the children of God. Salvation has come to us in Christ because God is a God who keeps His word, who cannot break the oath that He swore by Himself. And what is it that Jesus says of Himself? I am the way, the truth, the life. Jesus is Himself, truth incarnate. Long before Friedrich Nietzsche penned his musings that and peddled them to the intellectual fashionista of the West, another man stood before Jesus and asked the question, what is truth? And before Pilate asked that question, Jesus said this to him, for this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. The ninth commandment is of a piece with Jesus' call for us not merely to speak the truth, but to be of the truth. Now, to be sure, we need to speak truthful words, but we need something more, something deeper than that. We need to have truth itself formed in us, birthed in us. We need to be of it. And unless we are of the truth, we will never listen to the truth that matters most. Our souls will never be aligned with the truth that matters most. Not the truth of factoids that expose fake news, as helpful as they are, but the truth around whom all other truths are arranged. Jesus is that truth. He is the sun in the solar system of truth, and all other truth orbits around him. And unless the one who is himself the truth resides in you, unless you've been born again by the saving power of his truthfulness, all that you will ever know is what Nietzsche called the obligation to lie according to a fixed convention, which is just the obligation of a depraved humanity that walks in darkness. But if you're in him, if you're in Christ, and he is in you, and through Christ you are of the truth, and in him you will know what it means to walk in integrity, to speak in honesty, and to believe in sincerity. The ninth commandment shows us yet one more facet of what it means for us to be sons of our Father who is in heaven, the God of truth. Christ is the truth, and he calls us to reflect his truthfulness. Let's pray. Well, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you have not left us in the lie that we so gladly believed, that you've changed our hearts, you've birthed your truth in us, that we might be of it, and that we might hear and listen to your voice. Oh God, work that out more and more in us, so that our character would reflect your character, and that we would be truthful as you are truthful by the transforming power of the grace of your gospel. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.